Recording. Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to our continued series on the dispensational survey of the Bible. And we are on the Age of the Jewish Nation, Part 3. And probably the text you'll want to turn to in your Bibles, at least for now, besides the cross-reference sheet, which was on the back table, would be Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, we're going to be covering a lot of time this morning, just for those on video as well. We're going to be covering from the time of the exile all the way to the time of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So we got lots to summarize, but it's a good way, though. I think it's good to have an overall understanding of God's Word. I mean, yes, we want to dig into particular passages, and we could actually spend many messages on talking about this time frame. But yet at the same time, let's face it, sometimes we only have a short amount of time to talk to someone about God's plans and purposes for the ages. And, you know, it's good to have an overall summary. So, of course, our study began all the way at creation, and the age of the Jewish nation began with the call of Abraham, or Abram. If you look on your first cross-reference verse in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it reads there, God told Abram, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And the book of Genesis ends with Israel, or the family of Jacob, and his in Egypt because of famine. Then in Exodus, we read of the account of Moses coming to Pharaoh after the Lord appeared to him. And Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus 5:1, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" And of course, we know what happened, that Pharaoh would not let God's people go. As Yul Brynner said in the Ten Commandments, "Pharaoh, the slaves and all that they have are mine." And that's what Pharaoh's attitude was. So God judged the land of Egypt, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 105:26. The psalmist there says that, you know, God sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen, and they showed his signs among them. They showed God's signs and wonders in the land of Ham. So those 10 plagues were signs to the Egyptians as well as to God's power. Then, of course, eventually we know that Pharaoh did let the people go. And about 3 months later, after leaving Egypt, God dispenses his law to Moses and to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And at this point, you know, we're in the age of the Jewish nation, but now the law was added. Now, the law, of course, was conditional. If you do good, God said, "I'll bless you. If you do bad, then you're going to be cursed." It says in Deuteronomy 28:2, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And if they didn't obey, in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And among those curses, there were many, there were different stages, or for lack of a better word, you know, there were different things that would happen to them. We know about captivity among the nations was one of the results of disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, we read there, "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." And we also know that Israel, one of Israel's problems was idol worship. In Ezekiel 20, verse 28, we read there, "For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings." So when Israel went into the land, they were worshiping all the other idols of the heathen nations that were around them and offering sacrifices to them, and they failed to keep the Sabbath days. In Ezekiel 20:24, we read, "Because they have not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols." So we see Israel's problem and the reason why God sent them into captivity. But we have to remember, though, that God's people said that they would keep the law. You remember, after the law was dispensed to Moses, we read of Israel here in Exodus 19:8, "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do.' And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." When I read that, I laugh, but yet it's not funny, because they should never have made that promise. They should have said, "Lord, your law is too holy. There's no way we're going to keep it." But you know what? If I put myself in that situation, we would have done the exact same thing. We would have been no different. If God would have said to us, "If you do this, I'll bless you, but if you do this, I'll curse you," we would have had the same attitude. We would have done the same thing. The human heart does not change at all in Scripture. But we know Israel, and much like we would have been had we been there, they were stiff-necked. They did not keep the law, polluting the Sabbath days, and they had the idol worship. And this led to the captivity for the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes. In 2 Kings 17, verse 6, we read of the Assyrian captivity. "In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria." And then in 2 Chronicles 37, verse 17, we read, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age." So when Nebuchadnezzar came down, he had no sympathy for anyone. It didn't matter if you were a soldier or if you were just weak and feeble. No matter what, he killed the people, and he gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And we know 70 years later, Babylon was conquered by the Media-Persia Empire. When King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson saw the writing on the wall, remember, he was throwing a party with all the vessels that he had taken from the temple, and the Lord showed him by writing on the wall, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And we know that night in Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, we read there that Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, he was slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So he was about 62 years old. So now moving along in time, because, you know, now this is kind of where we're going to pick up in our study here. We come to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, where the king of Persia, he gives an order. And if you look in your Bibles, we'll read verses 1 through 6 of Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with them all whose spirit God hath raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So they were given quite a bit of goods now to go back and to build, to rebuild the temple. But it's interesting, though, that only a small remnant actually returned to take part in this project. And even with the return to the land, Israel was still under Gentile control at that time, you know, under King Cyrus, of course, and the Media-Persia Empire. And Israel was not the top nation at this time like they were previously before Nebuchadnezzar had come and conquered Israel. But moving along, though, just as Israelites were taken, if you read the accounts, the different accounts in the prophets and in the historical books, they were taken into exile in three successive stages, in 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC. They also returned in three stages. It wasn't all at once. The first return occurred under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and I think many are familiar with him. He came and he was head of the building of the temple, of the rebuilding. And after considerable delay, this return resulted, that return of Zerubbabel resulted in the rebuilding of the temple. But of course, then after... You know, then you had Nehemiah, and you still had the building of the city. So the return was in successive stages, and Nehemiah led the final return in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of Persia. So chronologically, the events of the Book of Esther, if you study the Book of Esther, those events, they occur during a 10 to 12 year period between the first and second returns. And I think it matches, I believe, Ezra chapter 6 and 7. Let me look in my Bible here real quick. I know I have it written down.
I'm sorry, did you say building of the temple?
Yeah, well, no, the events of the Book of Esther take place between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. That's where the Book of Esther takes place. So to kind of put things in some sort of chronological order to help you out there, you can study that as well. So, you know, Israel, even though they were allowed to go back to the land as God had promised, and they were allowed to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple, but they were still in captivity. And you say, well, how could they still be in captivity? Well, there were still many Jews that were scattered throughout the land or throughout the nations. Not all returned. And they were in captivity also in the sense that they were no longer the top nation. Because when God was blessing them, they were the top nation on the earth, and no one could touch them. but now they're not. So what about all these promises in the Old Testament? Has God forgotten his people Israel? Well, what's the answer to that?
No.
Of course not. No way. You know, the nation, you know, they're still scattered among the nations, you know, but still God had not forgotten them. So with that, of course, we need to go now to the Gospels. And on your next cross-reference sheet in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we read there, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest, Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, the name Zacharias means Jehovah has remembered. So did God forget his people? Absolutely not. God has remembered. And Elizabeth means God has sworn. In other words, like swearing an oath or a promise. So God has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten the promises that he made to them. And we're introduced to the son of Zacharias in the Gospels. And his name, of course, is John the Baptist. And we read about him in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now we've come along the timeline because, you know, once Israel was allowed during the time of Cyrus to go back into the land and they rebuilt the temple, up until that time of John the Baptist, if you back up for about 400 years from the time of John the Baptist, there was no prophet, there was no prophetic word from the Lord. It was prophetic silence. But now God has not forgotten his people. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he preached the same gospel, the same good news that John the Baptist was proclaiming. We read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So we know that during Christ's earthly ministry, he preached about the coming millennial kingdom that was to come to earth. And he preached how to enter into that kingdom and what the requirements were. And the four Gospels and the early chapters of the book of Acts, just in summary, are simply an extension of what's considered the Old Testament in our Bibles. It's simply an extension of what was going on there. And God is continuing his work through the nation of Israel. And salvation, even to the Gentiles, is only available through Israel. In God's eyes, the nation of Israel is up here, and the Gentiles are below them. So if you wanted, even as a Gentile, if you wanted to be saved, you came through the nation of Israel. And this was the case because we have to remember, you know, compared to what we know now, they did not have the complete Word of God. In fact, the mystery program that we live in under today in the dispensation of grace was still hid in the mind of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In other words, they could not be traced out back through the Old Testament prophets. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So during the time of the Gospels and Christ's earthly ministry, The mystery that was later revealed to Paul was hid in the mind of God, not yet revealed. But for now, and coming back to the time of the Gospels, you know, the Messiah, he came unto his own. And what does the scripture say regarding their acceptance of him? We read in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And in fact, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 27, first in verse 20, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded the multitude that they should ask, but Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So in other words, release that evil robber and killer Barabbas and crucify the Lord. And we see in verse 25, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood," and that of course is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, "be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified by his fellow countrymen, by the nation of Israel. But on the cross, though, the Lord Jesus Christ had a very forgiving spirit. He prayed in Luke 23:34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, should they have known what they were doing? Absolutely. But yet God in his mercy prayed that, you know, they were doing it in ignorance, that they did not know, because they did not know, but they should have known that Christ was the Messiah. And you know something? God answered that prayer. He did. He forgave the nation. After the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you read about that at the end of the Gospels and then also in Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 2, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Now that phrase, "fully come," is very important because it signifies the fulfillment of prophecy. So the day of Pentecost had fully come. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter tells the nation, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." Now, Israel at this time was in the last days of prophecy, because the only thing that needed left to be fulfilled is the 70th day of God's wrath. Or, as we might understand it now, the book of Revelation. It's that simple. It's also called Daniel's 70th week. Now remember, even at this point, there is no dispensation of the grace of God in view. You know, God, you know, as far as Israel knew and Peter knew, they were going to be soon going into the time of the tribulation. We know that Israel had crucified their Messiah. He had risen from the dead and he had shown himself to many. Even Paul references that in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 5. And through 7, we see that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So the Lord Jesus Christ, even after his resurrection, he was seen by many people. And we know from Acts 1 verse 9 on your cross reference sheet that he was taken up in a cloud and he was received up into heaven. And now, in the early chapters of Acts, we are in the last days of prophecy. And, you know, that prophetic time clock is moving right along here. And the gospel message that's being proclaimed, upon hearing how they crucified their Messiah, the people asked Peter and the 12 in Acts 2:37 and 38. We read, "Now when they heard this," you know, Peter told them how they crucified their king, their Messiah, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, it's not our intention to study water baptism. You know, today in the age of grace, we know it's not required. But notice here, though, it was required for the remission of sins at that time and under that program. Now, you might ask, well, why is that the case? Well, Israel, one of God's promises to them was that they were to be a nation of priests. And priests had to be, under the law of Moses, washed with water. It's not on your cross-reference sheet, but in Exodus 19, verse 6, we read there, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So God promised them to be priests, and priests had to be water baptized. In Exodus 29, verse 4, we read there, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." And there's many instances of this under the law of the different washings that were required under that program. So Israel, to be a nation of priests, they had to be water baptized. Because we have to remember, too, at this time, they were still living under the law. And Peter's preaching the same gospel or the same good news that was preached by John the Baptist and by the Lord himself during his earthly ministry. And the kingdom, which was proclaimed at hand in the gospels, Peter offered it to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 3. We see in verses 19 through 21 of Acts 3, Peter tells them to repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. One of the key phrases there in verse 21 is restitution of all things. And that's to be understood in order to, if you're going to resuscitate something, what do you have to do? You have to put it under the fire, right? And that's what God did, and that's to be understood as the day of judgment and the consummation of the age when the Lord will return. In other words, we're talking about the day of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." So Peter offered them the kingdom. They were going to have to go through the tribulation, but Christ would return if they would only believe him as a nation, as their Messiah. And we know that many people did believe. I mean, let's face it, you read that account, those accounts, many people were saved. In Acts 2, verse 41, they were added about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts 4, verse 4, there were many that believed, and the number was about 5,000. So there were many in the nation that believed. But the leaders refused. The leaders' hearts were hard. We know that later the apostles were brought before the leaders. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, they were set before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Which is kind of an interesting statement, because in the Gospels, didn't we just read that His blood be upon us? But here they didn't want anything. They didn't want anything to do with that. And we know that the persecution, as we move closer to Acts chapter 7, increased as they were eventually. You know, I think the first time they were released, then they were put in prison, and then miraculously released. But it comes to a head though with Stephen before the Jewish council. In Acts chapter 6, verse 15, we read there, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, why would his face look like that? Because the Spirit of God was upon Stephen. And Stephen, he recounts their whole history of rebellion going all the way back, I think, to the time of Moses. And we read in Acts 7:52, which, Stephen asked the nation or the leaders, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Because, boy, I'll tell you, if you go back and you read those prophetic accounts or the prophetic books, they were all persecuted. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." And the reaction of the council? Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. And it would have been nice if they would have reacted in the same way as in Acts chapter 2, where they asked, "What should we do to be saved?" But we're going to see that that's not quite the response that Stephen gets here. Okay, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. So Stephen's just gone through their whole history, and it reads, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." So in other words, they didn't go up to him and like bite him or anything. But the idea is that they were so angry that, they were just tensing up, and, their teeth were grinding almost. It says in verse 55 then, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost," remember his face was like that of an angel, "looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said," this is Stephen, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." So they didn't want to hear what he was saying anymore. They were plugging up their ears and they're going forward, and they want to kill this man now. Then in verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep." Now, a couple things we want to notice here, even in this section. Notice that Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing, not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing. It's interesting that the Apostle John also saw the Lord standing when he was taken to the future day of the Lord. We read in Revelation 5:6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." So, understanding now that with what Stephen saw when he saw the Lord standing, judgment is being ready to be poured out. When Christ is standing, when the Son is standing, judgment's coming, both on the unbelieving nation and on the world. And the leaders would have been well aware of that phrase, "He saw Christ, the Lord Jesus, standing." because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the book of Psalms, they are filled with passages like that. You'll see on your cross-reference sheet, I have three of them there, but there are actually many more. In Psalm 68:1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. So when God stands, when he arises, he's bringing judgment. Psalm 7, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Psalm 9:19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. And even if you were to look in other passages in Psalms, just by doing a word search, you would see many of the similar phrases. In fact, even Moses said in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, it's not on your cross-reference sheet, we read there, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. So what we gather from these passages in Scripture is that when God stands, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands, judgment's coming, and it's not going to be pretty, folks, as we know as we study the book of Revelation. But for right now, though, we have to go, you know, we're looking at this, you know, doing a brief summary. So now going back in context here at Stephen's time, we're kind of at a crossroads for the nation. This is a major crisis now in Israel's history. Stephen, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and Israel is rejecting the testimony of the Spirit of God. Israel was, and even at this time, they were supposed to be a light to the nations to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's next on the prophetic time clock? Judgment. But now, you know, but does God bring judgment, though, to the nation of Israel? No, he doesn't. There's a favorite phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in his letters, but now. And, you know, God saved the chief of sinners, and we'll see that as we go along here. You know, in the early chapters of Acts, Peter was speaking of the last days as spoken by the prophet Joel. So we might ask ourselves, and maybe you're asking yourselves, you know, whether you're sitting here or even watching on video, what happened? Because it's been 2,000 years now, and the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned, right? Remember, Stephen saw Christ standing. Well, where is he? I mean, that's a legitimate question to ask. Yeah, it's like, you know, well, we know from in Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, in writing of the nation of Israel, we're not going to turn to that passage, but we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul was having some problems with the Jews at that time because they were not allowing him to speak to the Gentiles. It says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And I believe there, Paul's talking about the wrath that came upon them. It wasn't the judgment of the tribulation period, but the fact that the nation was set aside in unbelief. And, you know, and then God raised up the Apostle Paul. We know that in Acts chapter 9, God appeared to his main enemy, because stop and think about this too. Under the prophetic program, what should have happened to Saul of Tarsus? Because he was not looking for truth. He was not looking for the Lord. He was going to kill the followers of the Lord. What should have happened to him according to the prophets? God should have just judged him, right? But he didn't do that. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And it's interesting because according to the prophets, like in Jeremiah, I know, let's go to Jeremiah. I know we're going to go to Jeremiah, and I'm trying to remember the chapter off the top of my head, and I shouldn't have done that, but that's the way I go sometimes, right? Yeah, it's about the unbelieving shepherds, and I know I have it. Of course, was it? 23, thank you. I knew it was around there somewhere. Here we go. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. This is what should have happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You know, he wasn't looking for the Lord or looking how to be or how to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." And Saul was the shepherd of the people, wasn't he not? He was a Pharisee. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them." Or in other words, they have not attended to them. I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing when he was on the road to Damascus. He was scattering the flock. He had driven the people away. And he had not attended to them in the way that the Lord, according to the Lord's word. So what does God promise? "Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." But God didn't do that. He saved the chief of sinners. And that brings us to the dispensation of the grace of God. And we're going to close there. And are there any questions and or comments in the remain? We had a few remaining minutes. Yes.
I'm just curious. We have the 66 books in our Bible.
Correct.
What does the Jew have that we only have the Torah? And what comprised in our Bible does the Jews read?
Oh yeah, they would have the poetic books. I know that I believe that's part of their scriptures, and they have all the Old Testament prophets. Now, they're arranged a little bit differently, I know that. And books like 1st and 2nd Kings are put together, I think, and same thing with the Chronicles. But I think in terms of the Old Testament, they have all the books that we have.
But just not as important, maybe.
Well, I mean, yeah, in terms of, like many in the world today, you know, you can see, we can look back and see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, but you know, obviously, you know, unbelievers don't.
Yep. Isaiah spoke clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, correct. Isaiah 53, for example, and those chapters that talk about the servant of the Lord. Yeah.
But Jesus talked about Jeremiah and stuff, the book of Jeremiah, and that, so that would say that being raised Jewish, you would probably have had those books also.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they accepted. It's kind of interesting. They killed all the prophets, but yet they would go back to the prophets later on. Now, does that answer? I mean, it might not answer your question completely.
I'm just, curious, because if we have the New Testament, then you would see that this is what we did to the Lord.
Right.
Christ, which they don't believe right now.
Right.
So I thought mainly we just have the old part of the Bible.
Yeah, that could be. I have to admit, I really don't know for sure in terms of what they accept from what we call the quote-unquote New Testament, if anything. So, oh yeah, Oscar, go ahead.
In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, where on your cross reference, can you say the meanings of the name Zacharias and Elizabeth?
Oh yeah, yeah. The meanings of the name Zacharias and Elizabeth. Oh, if I remember correctly here.
God remembers,
that's good.
And he is sworn.
Yes, Elizabeth, yeah, here we go. Boy, I have to go all the way back to page 4 on my notes, and I can't look back. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, Zacharias means Jehovah has remembered, and Elizabeth means God has sworn, because up until that point, God had been silent to the nation of Israel, I think, since the prophet Malachi.
Yeah.
And you know, Malachi prophesied during that time of Haggai, or during that approximate time when the temple was being rebuilt at that time. So God had been silent for a long time in terms of they had what was written, but they were not receiving any more. There was no more prophetic word from the Lord at that time. Yeah.
So Ezekiel 20:28. At first, when I just looked at that, I was thinking, well, the Jews were making the mistake in the high places. They thought they could do sacrifice to Jehovah, too. But then, you know, so they were inappropriately doing that. But mm-hmm. then verse 24 does kind of let you know that it was idols of the land, kind of.
Mm-hmm.
Their eyes after their father's idols. So they did both, I think.
They did, actually. Yeah, obviously, you know, we didn't look at other passages, but the problem that Israel had was that they would worship the false gods, but they would also worship the false gods even in the temple. They were kind of mixing things. And, you know, doesn't that kind of happen today?
That's what I was just going to say.
Yeah.
And I know a lot of people, too, that will go ahead and be baptized and stuff just because it's easier. You know,
right.
Go to people's churches and do.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's kind of interesting that the situations are different, but yet, you know, the human heart's still the same if you stop and think about it. Yeah, Ray.
And I would say that your statement of baptism is not required today, it is not only not required, it is not allowed.
Right. Yeah, I did not mention that is correct. Yeah, water baptism today in the dispensation of grace, and we would get into this, I think, in the future studies. There's no place, because how many baptisms are there today according to Ephesians 4:5?
In the Spirit.
One baptism. And what baptism is that?
Spiritual.
1 Corinthians 12:13. It's a spiritual baptism. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. And, yeah, I did not mention that in this session and even for the video purposes, but I know in the dispensation of grace, it's like two parts to it, so we'll go into that in future lessons. But, yeah, today, there are some, though, who do think it is required for salvation, but the vast majority of the professing church, you know, even members of the body of Christ, think that, well, you don't have to do it, but, you know, you should for a testimony. Well, you know, it's not part of God's program for today, so, and God tells us there's only one baptism, so it should not be practiced at all.
It's not required, it's not allowed in this dispensation.
Right, right.
Authority whatsoever.
Yeah, there's no authority to do it. Yeah, boy.
So then, Israel lost the political worship when the times of the Gentiles came. Now they lost spiritual worship at the end of the middle to early chapters of the book of Acts, right?
That's a way to look at it, yeah.
In the tribulation, they're going to rejoin, they're going to recover that in reverse order. They're going to restore the religious worship, then the kingdom, and then their social worship.
Yeah, that's a good summary way to put it in a way, right? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, there's so much to go into, and but yet at the same time, we know it's good to have just a good overall understanding of your plans and purposes for mankind, because it makes so many things make much more sense. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we'll take with what we learned through much study, Lord, and apply it to our lives, Lord, and to tell others today that they need to be saved, Lord, from this world that's headed for judgment, and to simply trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, folks.